could happen a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It could happen in a moment, he could break the eastern sky.
Though our hearts will feel unworthy, yet how happy we will be.
Comes from heaven when his blessed face we see.
I am listening every moment for the mighty trumpet sound. What a time we'll have together when the saints shall leave the ground. All our toiling will be over. Sorrow and its pain.
Oh, it could happen in a moment. Jesus Christ could come again.
It could happen
in a moment. Any minute of the day, he could call us home to heaven. There forever. Stay.
Hold the fort a little longer. Ooh, in your struggle over sin.
Trust the great commander's promise, he will surely come again.
I am listening every moment for the mighty trumpet sound.
It is time for another Bible lesson brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. Time, one of man's most precious commodities. How little time we have. How we use it is so important. The Bible cautions us to redeem the time. That is, we are not to waste our time. This is especially true of time spent in the saving of our souls. So let's take some of this precious time now and spend it together in an examination of the Word of God and endeavor to learn the simple truth that is intended for man to know. No better use can be made of our time than in learning about God and His ways. Won't you join us in this short study today? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
There are many things I've done for which I'm now ashamed. There were times I did not hold up Jesus' precious name. May I live for Him and let Him take away all blame.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
Dear Father, I will do my very best.
With your hand
to guide me, I can overcome each test.
There are
many things I'd like to do before I rest.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
There are many words I've said that hurt the ones I love. I've not always offered prayers to Him who is above. May my lips say sweeter things that please the Holy Dove.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
Time, dear Father, I will do my very best.
With your
hand to guide me, I can overcome each test.
There are many
to do before I rest.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
We're continuing in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter. This 22nd chapter is actually a psalm of thanksgiving and praise to God, which David gives as a result of his many successes that God has given him during his life. As David looks back over his life and he sees all the many times of danger, the many times he was in great distress, the times that his very life was in a very precarious position, then he thanks God for giving him these deliverances. And he attributes great things to God, and this is the most wonderful psalm given here, repeated also in the 18th psalm. Our study has gotten through the 35th verse of this chapter, so we're ready to start with verse 36. Verse 36 says, Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. When God has given David the shield of his salvation, it simply means that God has used salvation as a shield to protect or to rescue David in the times of his distress. And this salvation, of course, comes from God. It doesn't come from any other source. It's not something that has been manufactured, but it is given by God, so that every time David is delivered from one of these times of extreme danger, he looks upon it as another time that he's been saved by God, the shield of thy salvation. And he explains this further in the next phrase, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Now, this word for gentleness has several ways it can be interpreted. It means favor, it means goodness, it means mildness, and it also means the meekness and the grace of God. So that God dealt with him in a good way, in a very favorable way. God dealt with him in a mild way. He didn't deal with him harshly. He dealt with him in such a way that he would be able to preserve him, that it would not bring about any lasting harm to David. And he also dealt with him in a way in which it was the grace of God, that is, David didn't earn nor deserve nor cause God to owe him any favor, but God did it because he wanted to. And this was what made David great. It wasn't any of David's own ability, his own power, his own brilliancy that brought about his greatness, but it was the way that God dealt with him. It was the gentleness of God that made him great. And so it is with us today. All the things that we attain that might be considered to be great things, especially great things in the eyes of God, come as a result of God's gentleness with us. If God dealt with us very harshly at all, we would not be able to survive. We wouldn't be able to stand the punishment that God could inflict at a moment's notice. And so God is gentle with us. God is good with us. God is mild with us. And it's because of this manner of dealing with us that then we also are made great. All the attributes that we have that are considered to be good and great attributes come as a result of God's proper dealing with us. Verse 37, Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. David now begins to elaborate more in a very figurative manner how God brought him the victory, how God gave him these successes. And of course, these things that apply to David and his battles, his conflicts, his warrings for God, in a figurative sense, they also apply to us today in our Christian life. And he says here in this 37th verse, Thou hast enlarged my steps under me. That is, he has made my footing sure. He has made the path so that I could get a good, a sound footing. I had room for my feet to move and to give me the proper steps. I wasn't in a narrow, uneven, rocky path so that I might slip or fall. And he says, so that my feet did not slip. And this word for feet can be translated as ankles. The ankle bone is one of the smaller weight-bearing bones, and it's one that's most apt to twist or to turn or to be injured some way. But because God had enlarged his steps, that is, he had given him a good place to stand, a good footing, a good path upon which to walk, then his feet didn't slip, his ankle didn't turn, and he was able to have a sure footedness then as he goes about either pursuing his enemies or standing to fight. Verse 38, I have pursued mine enemies. That is, he was able to go after the enemies. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I have consumed them. That is, in the pursuing of the enemies, not only was he successful, not only was he able to destroy them, but he also had the sustenance, the strength, the ability to keep on fighting until he had consumed them. And he turned not again. That is, he didn't lose his strength. He didn't grow weary, didn't grow tired or faint until he had completed the job. And so it is with us today as we fight the Christian warfare. There are many times when we're going to tend to grow weary. We're going to tend to grow faint. We're going to want to turn again. That is, we're going to want to stop the pursuit, stop the fight. But we can't do that until we have successfully consumed our enemies. And God will give us the strength, the ability, so that we then will not turn again until we've completed the job. Verse 39, and I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. So here he describes how complete his victories were. He did consume his enemies and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yes, they were put in such a state that they couldn't retaliate. They couldn't come back again at David. They couldn't arise again and be another threat. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. So that it looked like that David was the one who had the success. David was the victor. David was the one who accomplished this in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of men. But actually, it was God doing it through David so that they were falling under David's feet, yet it was God who gave David the victory. Verse 40, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. So all of this happened because God caused it to happen. God is the one that girded David with strength to battle. Just as men in that day and time girded their loins with a girdle so that they could fight or work. They got all the loose garments gathered up out of the way so that they were not an encumbrance to them anymore. Here God has girded David with strength to battle, the ability to carry out the battle, the ability to be successful. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Those that were David's enemies, those that came up as such a formidable foe, those that constituted such a threat, such a danger, now they've been subdued under David, under me. But God did it. Thou hast subdued them. God caused them to be subdued. Whether God gave David more strength or whether he caused the enemy to have less strength, doesn't matter. The end result is the same. God brought about the victory. God brought about the subduing. And so it is with us today. Regardless of how great our enemies are, regardless of how much strength they may have, regardless of how much fear they may cast into us, when we have God on our side, then we have the ability to cause them to be subdued, to cause them to be subdued under us. We're going to gain the victory. We must believe that. We must have that much faith. We must have that much confidence in God. We must have that much dependence upon God. Now, of course, if we're not living a godly life, if we are not among those that are well-pleasing to God, if we do not dedicate ourselves to the cause of God, then we do not have this great strength, this great thing to trust in that David has that we read about here in this 40th verse. So we then have every reason to give ourselves to God, to be wholly dedicated to God, so that we then can use Him as our trust, use Him as our confidence, use Him as the thing then that's going to give us the success and the victory. Verse 41, Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. Now, the idea of having given me the necks of mine enemies carries two thoughts. One is having the enemies to be in subjection like an ox would be, so that you can control them. You are then their master. The other idea is, though, to completely subdue the enemy so that you're able to stand upon the necks. And this was a common practice in ancient times when one was victorious over another, one army over another army, they would stand on the necks of those that were defeated to show that they were completely in subjection to them, that they had been completely defeated. And the word here for necks really means the nape to the neck, that is the back of the neck. So that the enemies that had been so eager to pursue after David, the enemies that were such a threat to him, were then subdued to the point that he was able to have their necks. And the last of that verse says that I might destroy them that hate me. That is, this would be a means by which David could put an end to their power. They no longer could be a threat to him. They no longer, although they hated him, although they wanted to destroy him, they no longer able to do this because he was then victorious over them. Verse 42, they looked, but there was none to save. That's just talking about the enemies of David. They looked for someone to come to their rescue. They looked for someone to give them aid and sustenance, someone to come and assist them in the defeat of David, but there was none to save. They had no one to give them this aid that they wanted. And then he says, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. As a last resort, when they saw that there was no other source of help at all, then they finally looked to the Lord. They turned to the Lord, but he answered them not. They were turning to the Lord as a last resort. They were turning to the Lord for the wrong purpose. Their purpose was they wanted to defeat one of God's own, and God's not going to give them help in that. And so he answered them not. This is the case many times with those that are in the wrong. They forget about God. They neglect God. And then finally, whenever all other help is exhausted, they see that there's none other to help them, then at the very last, they turn to God. They turn to the Lord. Not as a penitent believer, not as one who is wanting God to forgive them of their sins and wanting to live according to the will of God and be saved in that manner, but as one who simply wants the strength of the Lord to give them aid in their desires and needs at this time. And so he answered them not. God did not assist them, the true and living God, even though they finally realized that he was the only one who could help, at this time gives no help because they're coming for the wrong purpose. Now, had they come as a penitent believer in God, wanting to repent of their sins and wanting to have God to not only forgive them but to lead them in the paths of righteousness, no doubt he would not have turned away from them. But to come to him in the wrong manner and for the wrong purpose and as a last-minute resort, as these enemies of David did, he answered them not. So then David was able to have the complete victory over them as they had none to assist them. Verse 43 says, then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. They were put into such a condition as to be like the dust of the earth, so that they could be carried about by the wind, have no kind of a threat or resistance whatsoever to the forces that they were up against, and so they were completely defeated. He further says in verse 43, I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. They were just like the mire in the street that's trampled underfoot. It is powerless to do anything against those that would tread upon it. It can be spread about as one desires to do, and it has no resistance whatsoever. It's completely, absolutely unable to give any kind of resistance. And that's the description David gives of his enemies when he finally does completely defeat them, and they then have no one to come to their rescue. Let us not forget now that David is speaking here in figurative terms. This language is used in figurative means so that it can be very descriptive of the things that happened. It can be very generalized so that this victory that David had can be applied to most any situation of a child of God who is getting the victory like David got the victory. It doesn't have to be the same identical situation that David experienced. It can be just something that's similar because these figures are so beautiful, they are so widely applicable that we can apply them to our lives today. Although we're not the king that David was, we're not ruling over a people that David was ruling over, and we're not fighting the actual same enemies or type enemies that he had in that we were fighting the nations round about. But we do have enemies. We do have spiritual enemies, enemies that are enemies to the church of God, enemies that are other nations spiritually that are attacking the kingdom of heaven. And so then we do have to fight those kinds of battles. And these great figures that David gives about his successes and about his dangers very definitely apply to us. They're so broad and so applicable that we can use them in the very same way that David used them and derive the same benefit from them as David did when he composed this psalm to God, and he used it as his thanksgiving to God as he thanks over his life and the ways that God has delivered him. Now, after speaking of his successes in general, in verse 44 he says, "Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people." Now, the corresponding passage in Psalm 18 seems to say of the people, making it more generalized, but my people here, it would indicate that he had some people in his own nation that rose up against him. And of course, we do know that this is true. He had several uprisings against him, and there were challenges to his throne on several occasions, and David had to defeat the opposition. He had to outsmart them. He had to be patient and wait and so on. But God did give him the deliverance. Whatever strivings that his people had that would be against him, that would be contrary to him or his kingdom, God had eventually delivered him from them. And of course, we know that unfortunately these same situations arise in the church today. There are those in the church that are going to strive against things that are right. They will be in error. But nevertheless, the fightings come from within. Problems come from the members of the body of Christ. And this is trouble of the worst kind. But David says, "Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the nation," or rather of the heathen. And that word does mean nations. So that David not only was the head of his nation, Israel, but he also was made head of other nations, head of what is called here the heathen, those that were not believers in God, those that were not followers of the true religion. He says, "A people which I knew not shall serve me." And this is talking about other kingdoms. The kingdom was further extended. And we do read of him causing such nations as Philistia, Moab, Edom, and Syria to be subject to him. He did place garrisons in those nations so that they then had some kind of an occupying force and a ruling authority over those other nations that David had defeated. So here was a people that he didn't know, a people that he wasn't really familiar with. They were foreigners, but yet they were serving him as a result of his victories and the success that God had given him. Then in verse 45, he further describes this by saying, "Strangers shall submit themselves unto me." Now this word here, submit, means actually to yield feigned obedience. One translation says that they shall come cringing to me. And what this really means is that they didn't really want to serve David. They were not true loyal followers of him. They didn't serve him necessarily by choice, but they served him because they didn't have any other option. They were so defeated, they were so in fear for themselves, that the least of their problems would be to serve David. So they yield feigned obedience. That is, they pretended to obey him. Their heart wasn't really in it, and David realized this. He knew the kind of service that they were giving him. And it would be well for all leaders to realize that when they have conquered a nation, that this conquered nation doesn't really give the type of obedience that it would give if it had willingly decided to obey. And that's the case here. And David realized that his kingdom wasn't really and truly made up of these people as his loyal followers, but they were those that yield feigned obedience. So strangers shall do this. That is, the sons of strangers shall do this. "As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me." That is, they did give prompt submission when they saw that they had no way to resist, when they saw that they were going to be annihilated if they didn't give obedience. Then as soon as this came to their knowledge, as soon as they heard of the power of David, then they were obedient to him. Verse 46 says, "Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places." And here we're still talking about these foreign nations. Strangers or sons of strangers shall fade away. That is, their resistance, their power, their unity as a nation shall cease to exist. They'll no longer be any kind of a threat. They'll no longer even be known as an opposition. They're going to fade away from any kind of an organized resistance. They will seem to be followers of David, although they may not truly be so, but they will be so disorganized that they'll not be known as a nation anymore. They shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The close places are the fortified places. They are the fenced cities, the fortresses, or whatever they would use to defend themselves. And so they're going to come running out of those places and surrendering. They no longer will offer any kind of resistance to David. They will be so awed by his power, so overcome by the fact that they have no ability to resist him, that they're going to surrender to him and come out of their fortified places to David. So we see here that God has given David such victory, such mastery, that it is complete in every respect. In verse 47, David seems to be giving praise now to God for all the things that he's done for him. He says, "The Lord liveth." That is, I have a living God. He's contrasting God to idols that are dead and that cannot work anything for their followers. But here, "The Lord liveth." This is the God, the living God, the actual God. And of course, every time God gives us any kind of blessing, we know that it's a result of the fact that we do serve a living God, not a dead God, not a man-made God, not a manufactured God, but "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock." God was his rock, his shelter, his protection, his place of safety. So "blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation." He is exalting God's name. His name is to be above all others. There is no other name that can equal the name of this God. That is, there is no other being like this God. So "exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation." David cannot put God on a high enough plane. David cannot exalt God enough to adequately give him the exaltation and honor and glory that he deserves to have. So he just uses whatever words we're able to use as humans here on this earth. "Exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation." No other being has this kind of position but God, and God only has it. He is the rock of my salvation, and his name is above that of all others. And of course, David, just as we today, when we see the successes and the victories that God has given us, the blessings that he so bountifully bestows upon us, this causes us then to want to give the honor and glory and exaltation to his name. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There are many deeds I should have done for him, I know. I've not always loved him, even though he loves me so. May I serve him better as I journey here below.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
Dear Father, I will do my very best.
With your hand
to guide me, I can overcome each test.
There are
many things I'd like to do before I rest.
Given time.
Given time.
Given time.
Then the Shechemites would also need to be circumcised. Otherwise, they would have to take Dinah back and keep the two peoples completely segregated in the future. Whether their other brothers knew about the murderous plan or not, the Bible is not clear here, but it was Simon and Levi who actually carried it out, and they definitely were involved in the plot that's going on right now. Let us read verses 18 through 22 now. "And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city, and communed with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceful with us, therefore let them dwell in the land, and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised, and as they are circumcised." So the unsuspecting Shechemites readily agreed to this proposition, beginning first of all with Shechem himself, who had no hesitation in submitting himself to the surgical rite of circumcision, because he loved Dinah.
There were certain other nations besides the Israelites who had practiced circumcision in early times, so that the terms of the agreement didn't sound too strange or offensive to the men of Shechem. Hamor gathered them all together at the city's gate and laid the whole proposition before them, stressing that they would eventually own all the property of the Israelites as well as have access to their women. The men of Shechem were easily persuaded by such inducements. They would be willing to go along with this particular religious notion to gain such wealth, especially since there was nothing in their own carnal religion that would prevent it. Shechem's example further encouraged them. He was held in considerable esteem among them. Verse 19 says literally that he was more honored than any in his father's house. So this great honored person, he did this. So finally, they